You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So a couple of thoughts on this class did not emerge out of the events of October 7th. I'm not that opportunistic to look for tragedies in the world and say, I'd like to teach on that tragedy from the Bible. I'm less opportunistic than that. But actually, I was slated to lead a trip next June to Israel. I've taught some classes overseas over the years in Europe, and for some reason it was thought, well, maybe Israel could work. And then, following the pattern of my life, of course, the world fell apart. The events of October 7th were not what motivated this class. Although, so it was planned. We were going to do a series on Israel for the January trip, as well as the June trip. So it was kind of a plan. And then of course we know what happened. Very tragically and sadly on October 7th. It was a holiday, Shakur. It's a holiday that celebrate the Lord's care in the wilderness as they travel from Egypt. Look, this is I enter on this with some trepidation because, as we should with the Bible period, but in the sense that this is a hard topic. Their life experiences that shape our understanding of this, as well as our own beliefs, our own convictions. And I know that. So I think the big idea here over the next, we're going to do four of these. This is the first. The big idea here, come on in. The big idea here is how are we supposed to understand this as Christians? I'm talking about this as a Christian. I'm talking about Israel as somebody who professes something and who's under a kind of order of belief, right? I'm not coming at this politically or socially. That's my sort of qualification tap dance here, as we move into it. My approach is really, what are we supposed to do with the idea of Israel as believers, right? So with that in mind, I'm going to try to take us through some themes. Today is the promise, then the people and the place, and then finally some reflections on current and modern issues, which might bring us into some theological questions of like dispensationalism, that nice big word, and the second coming, what is all that kind of stuff. But I want to try to end each section of this by looking at the New Testament. All right, bottom line, I think that's where we got to go. Adam's nodding, so I feel good. I mean, if he got up and said, "This is it, I'm out," I would have, well, we're off to a bad start already. No. Okay. That's my qualification, preface, and all that. Let me ask you a question. What do you think of when somebody says Israel, you hear Israel, you see Israel in the news? What do you think of when you think of Israel? Do you think of a place? Do you think of an ethnic group? Do you think of a religion? Do you think, I'm not touching that one? I mean, which one is it? A place and a religion. Religion. Yeah. Anybody for ethnic or people group? Yeah.
Considering a race.
Race. That's kind of where I'm going. Yeah. A race of people. So, me too. And that's part of why this is a tough topic in some ways and why we're entering into this, reflectively. I think all three apply at some level. And what level depends kind of on where you are, both in how you understand Judaism, which is a religion, and how you understand people and places, which is Israel or Jew, okay? And that's what I want to try to push us through. And the point being is, if you say Israel, there are a lot of colliding sort of images or ideas that can come into your head to try to figure out what is it exactly? What are we talking about? Let's just start at the beginning. A long, long time ago, there was this place called Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia. Remember, this is when I was little, reruns of The Little Rascals would come on, and they had an episode, I think, where Alfalfa had to recite something about Mesopotamia. And it was, yeah. So that's where we're going first, one of these most ancient of civilizations, on the famous Fertile Crescent. You remember this from high school, you know, the U-shaped turn that kind of rises up out of the tip of the Persian Gulf there and comes all the way around to Palestine. I'll come back to that one in just a moment. We to talk about Israel is to start here, not necessarily in the Bible, but yes, in the Bible, because to talk about Israel is to start with, at least today, we're going to start with a person. We're going to start with Abraham or Abram, okay? Now you say, well, why didn't we start with Adam? Why don't we start with Noah, right? Well, because the theme I'm trying to get at here is the promise. And yes, there are promises and covenants before Abraham, the Noahic, and of course the great promise in Genesis 3 of the crushing the serpent. But here something very particular happens. I was listening to a commentary by a rabbi. The Noah story, you remember how the Noah story ends? Because God sees Noah, and remember, Noah is righteous in the eyes of the Lord, and he spares him. But do you remember how Noah ends? He's drunk and naked, and they're laughing at him.
His children.
His children. He gets worse by the minute, right? And I think that's significant that the Abraham story picks up from that image, right? And then also we got the story of the Tower of Babel or Babel thrown in there as well. So a lot of this prehistory, really early stuff. But with Abraham, we actually get told that he comes from a place, his family does. They come from here, Ur of the Chaldeans, right? And this is what's so weird when you read this or difficult. We're just thrown in. There's no, like, let me introduce you to Ur and the Chaldeans, or let me tell you about this guy Abraham and why I chose him. There's none of that. Abraham is chosen. Abraham is called forth. And he's called, let's see if it's on here, if I can find it. A word about about how he's called in a minute. He follows a journey. I'll show you the journey path in just a moment. But he's called out of this land. This is a land that is not centralized. We got to be real careful about this when they talk about kingdoms at this time. This is not palatial kingdoms. These are tribal kingdoms, right? And this is, frankly, it's the Bronze Age period, okay? Which means we're putting this together with artifacts, and we're putting it together with what texts we've been able to recover. And what we really can tell, these are tribes. These are large units of agricultural people, primarily, and herding people, who are spread out over this crescent. Mesopotamia is the land that will eventually yield, not yet, Babylon and Syria. Okay? Up here are the Hittites, which would be Turkey, the Turks, what we call them. Okay, and down there's Palestine. So my point is, this is where this guy emerges from. Literally, the cradle of civilization, right? And there's Ur down there as well. This is a later map when you have Assyria, Babylon defined, but this is what it was originally. Hammurabi, the code of Hammurabi, Hammurabi's code. You might remember that. That's what we're talking about back then, okay? And the only rival world to this one in terms of wealth and power is Egypt, okay? Who are equally as old. And both of them play a role in the development of Israel, right? And where it comes from. So Abraham is called. We have no warning. We just simply go, right? He is told to go into this land, right? From the land of Haran. Now, here we go. Here's the rough map that I drew. I didn't draw it, but that I borrowed off of public space. But here we are. This is modern Iraq. If we were to lay a modern national geography over it. There are two possible paths that scholars have traced out with all the minutia involved that he possibly took to go here. And remember, he went with his family. He didn't go by himself. He went as a tribe. He went as a group, okay, to Haran, which is way up here, probably modern Syria, right at the border of Turkey. Because Mesopotamia covered what today would be Iraq, Syria, part of Turkey, down into Jordan, and maybe the very tip of Lebanon. That's what the Mesopotamian world, I want to call it an empire, kind of covered. All right, he's following that curve as he comes out of Ur, of the Chaldeans, right? So Haran, in the Bible, says that this is where he base camped for a time until the Lord told him what? To go down. We'll read all this in a second. To go down into the land where he orders him, right? Again, no preface, no warning. The reader doesn't have the luxury of saying, why Abraham? The reader doesn't have the luxury of really understanding it. You're at the complete Word of God, will of God, carving this identity out of this man, Abram, right? So that's the sort of geographical move that we're in here. The time frame that we're in, and that's a picture of the Bronze Age. It's the Bronze Age. That's a neat picture of Bronze Age implements. Which, remember, you know, so when I say prehistory, it means we don't have a lot of written stuff. We have the Bible. We have the Torah. We have the Genesis account, right? Prehistory means we're dealing with stuff, artifacts, a lot of broken pottery, trying to put it together. These are Bronze Age implements, and of course, it's just the main source of commerce and trade that the civilization was built of. Bronze Age is usually divided into three categories: the early, middle, and late. All right, and yes, ma'am.
Just out of curiosity, what is the artifact in the middle?
Yeah, I knew somebody was going to ask that, and so I guess what I did, I looked it up, and I have no idea what it is. None. Okay. None. I knew when I put that picture up there, and then I thought I could make something up like I would with students. that there. That's what you cooked an egg in. You cooked eggs in that. It was poaching. It's for yeah. So I ask you to use your imagination and apply. I can kind of guess what this is or that is.
It's a horn, actually.
It looks like some kind of musical instrument. Yeah, it looks like some kind of musical instrument. Thank you, because I too am wondering what that is. Early, middle, late.
I'm wondering about most of those things.
Right. Fair enough. I'm not going to put that back up there. So you got really old, and pretty old right here. When we talk about the Abraham story, we're here. All right, we're here, and it's not really worth our time to go through the scholarly debates, because that's what they do, is they'll debate over which, you know, hundredth of a year are we actually in, based upon this, that, or the other. The bottom line is there is debate. I would say between 2300 BC and 1900 BC. So we definitely think it's either the late early Bronze Age or the middle Bronze Age. Somewhere in there is where this happened. The Homeric narratives that are written around 700 or so are probably looking back to this type Mycenaean, Minoan civilizations in the same world. Egypt, of course, has the series of pharaohs that end with Tutankhamun, but they go through success and decline all through this. That's the time period. So we got the geography, we got the time period that we're looking at. But what is it though? We got a guy who's been told by God, Yahweh, right? He's been told to go, and by the way, there's no identity of this person, but beside the fact where he came from, he's not a Jew. We don't have Jews at this point. Well, there are three promises. And now we can go from geography and time to text. Let's go to the text and let's see what the Word of God actually tells us. There are three promises that emerge in the Abrahamic narrative as promises that Israel to this day claims. Okay? Israel as a religion and Israel as a people. And now, since 1948, Israel as a geographical place claim these promises. That claim is also part of Christianity. It's also part of our faith when we worship at church, except it's qualified in different ways, all right? And we're going to talk about that. So the three promises are of a land, of posterity that will emerge from his genealogy, his children, his descendants, and then a blessing. He will be a blessing to the nation. The Lord blesses him. And then he will be a blessing to the nations. And that's a big question too in the thought of both Christianity and Judaism. What does that mean to say Abraham? If you're a Jew, what does that mean that Abraham is a blessing to the nations? Because Christians don't necessarily think of it the same way. Okay, so questions or comments, or anybody want to walk out at this point? It's fine. Good. All right, let's look then at the text itself. All right, and I've isolated these texts. I'm going to reach over here at points and to the scripture and try to give us more context. So I didn't print anything for us, but Genesis 12, right? This is the promise that sets it in motion, that sets everything in motion to bring us to the story of Israel. Genesis 12. I'll read just before that. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans. Great. Where are we going? Well, you're going to the land of Canaan. Okay. Now, next chapter here. The Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's quite a day, I suppose, when that happens, right? Because a lot is going on there. If we're reading this rightly, we're actually seeing a person of history is being called forth whose identity is going to touch every other person in history. it's big. Whatever's going on here is big. And Abram obeys. He does as the Lord tells him, and he takes Lot with him, right? They go. Except they don't get there right away. If you'll recall, they go, there's a famine in the land. Famines in the Bible always pay attention, because something's about to happen when the famine starts, right? They go down to Egypt. And do you remember the story? Because I think it's significant. Sarah is a beautiful woman. She's a beautiful woman. And the Bible tells us as much. And she catches the eye of rulers, right? Do you remember what Abram does to get around the problem? He says, you know, she's my sister. So this is just bad advice all the way around, because then, of course, the ruler's like, well, then this is all good. I'll woo her, right? And he's like, oh, man, she's actually my wife. What did I just do? And it gets into all kinds of, you know, jumbled mess until the Lord intervenes again to make clear. And there's always the question mark, why are you trying to control this, Abram? Why are you controlling this, right? I have set your course. I have set the plot. But you're trying to manipulate this for your own security and protection, right? It's this that sub theme running through this whole establishment of this land. Okay, so this is the initial promise that is given in 12:1-3, and this promise is looked to by all three monotheistic religions, all right? Jews, Christians, and Muslims as well, in different ways. Second time we see the blessing and the promise iterated is Genesis 13, all right? This is when Abram and Lot separate from one another, okay? He's become very wealthy. He's back out of Egypt. He's back in the land, but it's still a tribal, violent place. They're surrounded by other hostile camps, because remember, Lot is kidnapped at one point or taken hostage, and Abram has to go get him, right? Genesis 13, after Lot separates from Abram, this is when he settles and is shown the land. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and he builds an altar. He builds an altar, okay? Hebron is, there's Jerusalem in the center. You can see Gaza down here. Hebron's right south of Bethlehem. Right? This is where this takes place. So it's the promise of the land. Now we have him in the land, seeing the land, right? He is actually there, and the Lord is showing him this land. And there are different debates about how much land he was shown or what he was supposed to see exactly. But let me just say that geographically speaking, if you follow the Bible, it's much bigger than modern Israel, actually the territory, much bigger, but nevertheless. Okay, where do we go next then with this promise? How about Genesis 15, all right? And this leads us to the famous narrative sequence of, I can't have any children. Now, if I'm going to have offspring, there's kind of got to be a off in a spring. You know, you got to have an offspring. How am I going to have children, right? Because they're old. And this again ends up with the intervention of Sarah. She says, "All right, you can have my maidservant. You need a child. You got to carry forth. This is not just a." an erotic story by any means. This is practical survival in a world like this, because you gotta have, you gotta get children to survive in an agricultural world, right?
So who were Jason, who were Abram's family when he left? Because you said he brought his family and everybody with him on this entire...
Yep. So they, what I have here is, so Terah is his father, right? He, and they go to Haran. His grandson and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, was with him. His son, this is Haran, and they go forth together, and Lot and his family. So, and nephews. That's the best I can gather out of this. And I'm sure there's more careful reading that we could do. But he doesn't have a child through the line of the promise. He doesn't have a descendant through the promise yet. And this is, of course, it. Behold, you have given me no offspring. I don't have a member of my household. I'm going to get basically one of my chief steward is going to end up being my heir to my house. The Lord says to him, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Look heaven, look at the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Once again, we got land, and we got a promise of people, and we got this promise of blessing, right? And it's coming now out of barrenness. It's coming now out of a miracle, out of something that's not supposed to happen. But that, again, human intervention and such, which becomes significant because you get two lines now that emerge out of Hagar and Sarah that become very significant, of course, to all subsequent history. And how that history is appropriated, is this our history or your history? All right? Because one line is the line of the promise. The other line is the line of, I'm trying. I'm trying to make this happen. It's the line of effort, as Paul will show us in his reading of this. Okay? Now, to be a Christian, you have to memorize this chart. The genealogy of Abraham. Yeah, yeah, I mean, for somebody that wasn't supposed to have a lot of children. So here we are. Keturah is mentioned as well as a maidservant, as one he had relations with. Look at all the, Hagar and Sarah are the main characters of the story. 12 sons of Ishmael come from that line of descent of Hagar. 12 tribes of Israel come from the other line. This is the line to follow if you want to follow the covenant promise, because you can follow the other, as you can see, and do perfectly fine with a lot of interesting stuff if you like ancient Near Eastern history. But if you want to follow the line of the promise, you have to go through Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, and of course here, where we're going in just a moment, to the naming of Jacob in Israel, and then the subsequent. Yeah. So that's it. That is the genealogy. One line is through the human desire to make it happen. The other line is the promise of God and how it will happen. Okay?
So Isaac and Rebecca are cousins?
Yes, they are, actually. They are. And when he goes, and actually when his servant, Abram's servant, is sent to Laban, he introduces him and says, oh, by the way, we're the people of the promise. And Laban gets all excited. He's like, yeah, I've got daughters. Okay. So let's turn to him, Isaac and the promise. There's so much more we could be doing, of course, but Isaac and the promise. And this is one of the most famous images and stories in the Bible. You're familiar with the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac, of course, comes out of what looks to be an infertile, barren biology. And the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham. He's been renamed now, remember? He's been renamed Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. This wasn't a deal I cut with you. I have sworn, I have obligated myself to you. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. Are you getting the repeat here, the refrain? As the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And because you have obeyed. This is the famous moment where the promise and obedience meet, because he's willing to offer his son. James is going to seize on this in the New Testament as well. The relation between faith and obedience. And he refers us back to Abraham. What about Isaac? Isaac himself in Genesis 26. There's a famine in the land. And where do they want to go? You want to go to the people with money. You go to the border. You try to get across to where the wealth is. That's what happens in history. And the Lord appears to Isaac and says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and give your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring," so the promise now has a genealogy attached to all the nations. Because Abraham did what? He heard, he obeyed, and he kept my statutes and my laws. Now this is interesting. Because law hasn't been given yet. We got like several hundred more years. So where is this law? Is it there? Did Father Abraham have the law written on it? We don't know. This is theological. I don't want to speculate, but Abraham obeyed something. He trusted and he obeyed. But we don't have the Mosaic covenant yet. But we still have the promise and we still have the land. And it's out of this, of course, that we get the story of Esau and Jacob. Right? So let's do that. I'm sorry to move so quickly, but maybe I'm not that sorry. Well, we're getting it done, right? The naming of Israel. So we know.
It said Abraham obeyed my voice.
Yes.
Is that it? Is there other conversations that aren't written?
Well, I'm skipping stuff for the sake of time. I mean, he has a theophonic vision, perhaps of the Trinity, at one point when he's going to get Lot. Three men come to visit him and tell him about the coming birth of Isaac. They converse in a tent, and Sarah laughs. So there are other things I am pushing for the sake of time. But then as far as the obedience part goes, it's a great question, because all we have is what the text gives us. He obeyed. He did what the Lord told him.
This is what the Lord told him, kind of progressive. I want you to leave.
The progressive revelation, yeah.
And then he says, "I want you to sacrifice your son."
Absolutely.
There was a combination of things that were ongoing in this relationship.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And
we have the benefit of a complete narrative. He did not. That's what history is. He has to live this out as a person. We have the benefit of a complete narrative. The naming of Israel, I'm going to have to press through this. You remember Israel, Jacob. Jacob is born. Remember, he comes out grabbing the heel. Right? Remember that part of the story? And then there's the birthright narrative, right? Because who's the oldest, and where's this descendancy coming from for this blessing? You would think it's going to come through the oldest male line at this point, based upon the progression of this, right? But then we get this weirdness, right? Jacob comes out, and then we get the story of the birthright and how he covers himself with fur, skins, and that wild skins, because the hunter, the agricultural metaphor is going on there in the narrative. And then he tricks his blind father, this. And this, of course, sets off a series of crises, as you can imagine, in the family. But there's a point, though, and this is it, where Jacob repents. He, out of fear, and out of a sense of I have failed, I tricked, and he turns to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He renews the promise. This time through Jacob. I'm also going past the ladder, the dream of the ladder here. I'm going right to this, the naming of Jacob. He says, this is the first part of what we should emphasize. I'm not worthy of the deeds because you have shown me steadfast love. And then following, and Jacob was left alone. Immediately following the repentance, the sense of I am afraid and have done wrong, I have erred, he wrestles the angel. Jacob is left alone, and a man wrestles with him until the break of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint. As he wrestled with him, then he said, let me go forth, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, Israel. This is now the beginning of the name identified with the promise. Okay, that's going to be Israel. Several things going on here. Jacob has seized his birthright unlawfully. He's deceived his father, through whom the promise is given. In fear, he cries out to the Lord and asks for mercy. The name Jacob, which means to follow, to be behind, but it can also mean to supplant, circumvent, some say deceive, or some interpret as the Lord is behind me, okay? The name is changed from two words, El, which is God, and Yeshirah, which means to struggle. You have struggled with God, and now the blessing is yours. Okay? So, Israel, we're doing it, right? All right. I've said a... there's so much more that can be said here, but I do want to try to turn us to the New Testament before we break for today, and we can... If you're willing to come back and able, we can do more next week. But I want to turn us to the New Testament. This promise that Jews claim, the Jewish people claim this promise, okay? Christians also claim this promise, but we claim it in different ways. They're different, we might say, we claim it with different horizons and what we're looking for, okay? We're looking at different things back and forward here. Look at all this. This is how many times Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament. I think it's important to the church to know who this guy is and what the promise was about. All right? I want to isolate a couple of these before we break for today. Galatians 3, Paul's letter to the Galatians. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The sons of faith, the children of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, we just saw there's a lot more the New Testament has to say about Abraham. But this is an important distinction Paul is making, because he's aligning the faith of the nations, the faith of the Gentiles, with this ancient father of Israel. And he continues this longer passage in Galatians 4, which demands more treatment than I can give it right here. But this longer passage, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was through the promise. Now, you do remember the Lord blessed the son of the slave woman, though. He took care of him, right? He promised him care. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is Mount Sinai, bearing the children of slavery. She is Hagar. Now, is this a curse on Hagar? By no means. It's an illustrative point. Paul is trying to teach us something about the nature of the flesh and the nature of the promise. Jerusalem is above and free. She is our mother, for it is written in the psalm. Skip. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. You brothers, you Christians, you sitting here today, are like Isaac. You are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is today. Today, not just in Galatia. But what does this scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, this is not an ethnic distinction Paul is making. It's an allegory, it's a theological allegory of promise that you are in the same tradition of faith as Abraham was, as a believer in Christ. Christ is the bridge into the Abrahamic promise. It's the fulfillment of it. This is a great deviation from the Jewish tradition, obviously. Okay? And let's go here. This is, I dreaded this one, James 2. But we have to do it. We have to do it if we're going to reflect on the hard teachings, right? What does James say in James 2? He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. It's a tremor just went through the Advent. Mockingbird. Luther hated this passage. Gill hated. No, I'm kidding. Gill. I'm kidding. All a joke. But what is going on here? What's going on here? Because we all know that the Lord doesn't trick us and contradict himself. You got to ask yourself what James is doing with it. First of all, he's admonishing a particular group of people also. And if you start in the book of James, he's trying to tell you, you people are saying you're Christians. You're saying you're Christians, but guess what? Go a verse ahead. Here's the interpretive rubric. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If someone says, what's going on here as we wrap up? We got two New Testament approaches saying the same thing. They seem to not be saying the same thing about this promise and the work of Abraham, the life of Abraham. But whether they're actually saying the same. James is trying to warn. He warns in the very next passage against false teacher, about people that think they can teach. He's saying something about a particular kind of indolence of saying, yeah, I believe. Sure. I got this. I believe. Yeah. And he's saying, you can't just say you have faith and have faith. That's part of having faith, right? He's telling the audience that just because you say you're a Christian, it doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. You're part of something now that is actually changing you. It is changing you. You don't get to come in and change it into whatever false teaching you want it to be, okay? So it's not at odds with what Paul is saying. Because you got to read it in the entire context of what does it mean. Calvin had an interesting word on this as well. Calvin was one of the first to he struggled with it, and he said, look, you have a profession of faith. We can't see the heart, right? But then you actually have, the best you've got is people are trying to live in the world according to that profession of faith. It's that simple, right? It's not a measure. It's not a measure, because the key here, circling back, is it's the faith like Abraham demonstrated. The faith and the obedience went together under the promise of God. So that's how Christians interpret this. Jews see this blessing very differently. And we'll say more about that next week when we get to the people the idea of the people. So, any questions? Or I know we're late. I'm sorry, but yes, Kath.
It just always is fascinating to me how you said that Abraham was just in Ur, when he an idol maker or something.
Yeah, yeah.
And like, how did he know? I mean, I know we don't know the answer.
Right.
Exactly.
You think about, let me ask you this. This, and I mean this is a, how do you believe?
Well, I hear from God too.
You believe because the promises are written on your heart. We believe because God has us in the mold of Abraham through Christ. It, for the same reason, you know, why Abraham? Why not Bob of Babylonia? I mean, why not, you know, or why not a Hittite? You know, it's an impossible question, and it's almost, if not as impossible, as saying, why me, Lord? Why do I have faith? And in that framework, it's a greatly humbling, breaking experience to know that, and I think that's part of what James is getting at also, is that this is not something light. this is a blessing. You are part of a blessing of eternal consequences. Does that make sense, Catherine? I mean, like, I can't answer why I have faith. Because if I start to say, why do I have faith? It's about me. I can point to the object of my faith and tell you what it's done for my life, but I can't tell you, no, I don't know why.
I was just thinking about the gospel where Jesus looks at the disciples and says, well, who do you say I am?
Yeah, yeah.
And Peter makes the confession, but then what does Jesus say after that? Blessed are you, because flesh and blood is not paying that number.
That's right.
Father in heaven.
So that's right. As far back as this man, the beginning of the Jewish people. The beginning of the Jewish people is a Christian reference point that we cannot ignore or deny. Yes, ma'am.
I just want to make sure that I have this straight in my head. And it might sound like a stupid question. Yeah. Abram and Abraham are the same person.
Yeah, yeah.
Is
God,
it like,
yeah.
James and Jimmy?
It's,
when it would be turned from Abram?
Yeah. He renames him after Genesis 12. He is renamed. He renames Jacob. We know that because Jacob is named Israel. Sorry, give me 1 second. It's before he goes, it's after the promise of Isaac's birth that he is renamed before he goes down into Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot. So, yeah. Glad I covered that one. So that was good.
I just want to make sure that I had it perfect.
Anybody else? I know some, we got to go to church. Some of us wake up later on Sunday. Thank you. See you next week, hopefully.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.